message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 42 and going down into chapter 25 through verse 30. These are the words of God. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received the 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord in answer said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit, that we would know the Lord Jesus' meaning of these words to the disciples at the time that he spoke them, so that we can know their application to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we draw to the end of chapter 24 of Matthew and enter chapter 25, we're making the final turn of the Olivet Discourse and entering into the home stretch. And this is the portion of the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus really focuses on application. So as we turn down this home stretch, let's take stock of the ground that we've covered so far. Well, the Olivet Discourse starts back in 23, where Jesus is found in the temple pronouncing 8 woes or curses on that generation of Israel and its leadership. And Jesus says that they are really sons of their fathers who murdered the prophets, and that they're going to prove that fact by murdering and persecuting the prophets that he is going to send to them. And the result is that they're going to fill up and bring to culmination through the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah and through persecuting and killing the witnesses he sends to them. They're going to bring on themselves all the righteous blood shed on earth, going all the way back to Abel. And then Jesus says that he is leaving their house to them desolate, that is, abandoned, thus evoking the Old Testament picture of the priest ordering a house that's infected with leprosy to be evacuated and torn down. Accordingly, Jesus then says that not one stone of the temple will be left standing upon another that shall not be torn down. And then Jesus leaves the temple and he moves to the Mount of Olives, thus tracing precisely the movements of God's glory cloud in Ezekiel chapter 8. And on the Mount of Olives, he's going to echo the message that is spoken from God's glory cloud in Ezekiel chapter 8, who at that time prophesied of the temple's destruction by the Babylonians. That happened in 586 BC. Except this time, Jesus will be prophesying the destruction of the temple by the Romans, which will occur in 70 AD. And then the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him when these things are going to occur and what's going to be the signs that he's about to come in judgment and bring about the end of the age. That is, the end of the old covenant age, the age of types and foreshadows, which also marks the beginning of the new covenant age of fulfillment and realization. In answer to these questions, Jesus solemnly assures them that he will come in judgment during their lifetimes. Matthew 24:34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. However, he also tells them that only the Father knows the exact day and hour. Matthew 24:36. And therefore, he tells them that if they're in Judea, where all of this judgment is going to take place, if they're in Judea, they must watch and be ready to drop everything and flee to the mountains on a moment's notice, because Jesus doesn't want them to get caught up in this historical judgment. And Jesus gives them a number of signs or events that will occur to alert them when the day is near. And he warns them that the day is going to come suddenly. He says, like Noah's flood. He says it's like a thief in the night. Matthew 24:43. And on top of all that, and this brings us into our text today, Jesus warns the disciples that there is going to be a challenge far greater than the fact that these are going to be harrowing times. And they don't know the exact day or hour. There's going to be another challenge added to these others that will greatly test their faith and cause many to turn away. And that challenge is delay. If you notice in our text, Jesus gives 3 parables. First, he gives the parable of the faithful and wise servant versus the evil servant. That's in verses 45 to 51 of chapter 24. Second, he gives the parable of the wise virgins versus the foolish virgins. That's verses 1 through 13 of chapter 25. And finally, he gives the parable of the good and faithful servants versus the wicked and lazy servant, also known as the parable of the talents. And you have to remember, talent back then didn't mean what we mean by talent. We mean giftedness by talent. Talent was just money back in that day. And that's in verses 14 to 30 of chapter 25. All 3 of these parables involve a master or a bridegroom who has delayed their appearance So the challenge for the servants and the virgins is not simply being faithful, but doing so over a sustained period of time that is so significant as to cause a normal person to be tempted to become disappointed and disillusioned, or at least to lose focus and to move on to other things. Now, why is Jesus telling the disciples this? Why is he emphasizing this so much? Because there is going to be a significant delay of almost 40 years between Jesus' words to them and his actual coming and judgment to destroy Jerusalem through the legions of Rome. Now, put yourself in the place of a Christian in the first century, and especially a Jewish Christian living in Judea. You have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised Son of David. And you are bearing witness to all of your Jewish friends and neighbors that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, who came on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days and received from him glory and authority and power and a kingdom that all peoples and nations should serve him. And he has fulfilled this in rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, sitting on God's throne, receiving the kingdom that shall never end. And the proof Jesus has promised, which all people will be able to see, is that during that very generation, he is going to come in judgment on unbelieving apostate Jerusalem. And he is going to destroy Herod's temple, leaving not one stone on top of another. And you're telling your fellow Jews, you wait and see. Jesus is going to destroy unbelieving Jerusalem. He is the Christ, seated on God's throne. Now, you see, understanding this is why in Acts chapter 4 and 5, you have Jewish Christians. This is right after the day of Pentecost, the first Christian sermon. Some 3,000 Jews have responded and come to Christ. And then right after that, in Acts 4 and 5, you have Jewish Christian new converts selling all their property and giving the proceeds to the church. Now, they weren't doing this because they were proto-communists. They were doing this because they believed Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. But then Jerusalem is not destroyed, at least not right away. And Jesus doesn't come and show the unbelievers who's boss and doesn't give the public proof of who he is, not anytime soon anyway. And then the Jewish rulers begin to persecute the Christians. First, they kill Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And then a great persecution arises in Jerusalem and scatters the disciples all over as they run for their lives, uprooting their families and leaving their jobs. Meanwhile, Herod's temple, which is supposed to be torn down stone from stone, continues to be built year after year. And it gets bigger and bigger and more magnificent. And then 1 year turns into 10, and 10 turns into 20, and 20 turns into 30, and the Jewish leadership and establishment is becoming more and more rich and more powerful, and the Christians are becoming poorer and weaker, and Herod's temple continues to become bigger and more magnificent, all the way up to 64 AD, some 34 years after Jesus' words to the disciples. And it really began to look like to a lot of Jewish Christians that the Christians are on the losing side. In other words, God is blessing the Jewish establishment. God is blessing Christless Judaism. And God is abandoning these Christians. And many of them began to turn back, to turn away from Christ to a Christless Judaism. Now, that's why the book of Hebrews was written, to persuade them not to turn back. But many of them did. And when they did, they tended to become hostile toward their once fellow disciples. And this is what Jesus is talking about in verses 48 and 49 of our text, when he says the evil servant, in light of the master's delay, begins to beat his fellow servants. Jesus tells the disciples over in Luke chapter 21, verses 16 and 17, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. But he assures and encourages the disciples in verse 19 by saying, by your endurance you will gain your lives. And that's the point that Jesus is driving home in our text today. It will be endurance, patient faithfulness over a time of significant delay and hardship that will mark the genuine disciple with deep faith from the shallow, surfacey disciple who loses faith. But let us note, and this is very important, that while it will be a significant delay of years and even decades, it is not a multi-generational delay that is in view here. In other words, we're talking about 40 years. We're not talking about 2,000 years and counting. The delay in all of these parables is a delay that falls within the lifetimes of the characters in the parables. The servant who is left in charge, the 10 virgins awaiting the bridegroom, the 3 servants entrusted with money, all of them experience the return of the master or bridegroom during their lifetimes. In each parable, it is the same servants or virgins involved at the end of the parable that were involved at the beginning of the parable. It is not one set of servants or virgins at the beginning and then a completely different set generations later involved at the end. And this is entirely consistent with Jesus' promise that his judgment on Jerusalem will fall during the lifetimes of his listeners, not during the lifetime of some way distant future generations over 2,000 years hence. You see, Jesus' return on the last day will be a bodily return. Just as the angel said after the disciples had watched Jesus ascend up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The angels say to the disciples at that point, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus' coming in 70 AD in judgment on Jerusalem was not a bodily coming. It was a coming in judgment through the sovereign orchestration of human events, just like Noah's flood, which is what Jesus has told us last week. Just like Noah's flood. It will be just like Noah's flood. He doesn't mean it will be involving water. What he means is it's going to be temporal judgment in history brought about through God sovereignly presiding over human affairs. And it was a sign and a verification, it was visible proof of Jesus' bodily coming to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. So Jesus' coming and judgment in the first century is something that he told his disciples to watch for. His bodily return on the last day is not something he told them to watch for. In fact, the angels say, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go. In other words, you don't need to watch. Stop staring up into the sky. This is why none of the New Testament passages that indisputably speak of the second advent of Christ and his final judgment on the last day, and we looked at virtually all of them, none of them have any time frame references. None of them have any indications of immediacy, nor any commands to watch or to be ready to flee. But Jesus' coming discussed in the Olivet Discourse has all of those things. Because it is a non-bodily coming and temporal judgment during history, it's guaranteed to be in their lifetimes, and if they're living in Judea, they have to be ready to flee for their lives on a moment's notice. So let us be clear here. Is Jesus bodily returning on the last day? Yes, he is. Will there be a final judgment of all mankind? Yes, there will be. Will there be a resurrection unto life on the one hand and a resurrection unto damnation on the other that covers and includes all people? Yes, there will be. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse. He's talking about His coming in judgment on apostate Jerusalem during the lifetimes of these disciples. And that's why all three of the parables Jesus gives in our texts involve a master or a bridegroom returning during the lifetime of the servants or the virgins in question, albeit after a significant and challenging delay. Now, consistent with this, the punishment, note, for the wicked servant in Matthew 24:51 is that the master cuts him in two. In other words, he meets with a violent end. Now, that's not consistent with final judgment on the last day. Being cut up in a violent way like this is temporal punishment, just like Noah's flood, which Jesus has already referenced and said that His coming that He's talking about here will be like Noah's flood. Noah's flood was temporal judgment. The reference to weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is referenced in the first and third parables, also being cast into outer darkness, which is referenced in the third parable, these are associated in the Gospels with being excluded from the kingdom of God. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple will serve as a final proof from God that the Christian church is the true New Covenant people of God, not Christless Judaism. Until that time, you see, the Christian church was largely viewed as simply being a sect within Judaism. The contest between the Christian church and first century Christless Judaism is pictured in the book of Revelation as the contest between a virgin who gives birth to a son who is to rule all nations, the virgin then being persecuted and driven into the wilderness. That virgin versus a wealthy, luxurious harlot who is drunk with the blood of the saints and the witnesses of Jesus, which is also identified as the city where our Lord was crucified, Revelation 11:8, which is further described as being spiritual Egypt and Sodom and Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. In other words, apostate Jerusalem. Babylon the Great, spiritual Egypt, spiritual Sodom in the book of Revelation do not refer to Rome. They do not refer to Babylon or any normal pagan city. They refer to spiritual Egypt and spiritual Sodom, wherein our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. And the contest in Revelation is, who is the true bride of God? Who is the true people of God? Because both are making that claim in the first century. And the issue is finally settled when the harlot is destroyed in Revelation 18 and 19. And upon that destruction, a great multitude in heaven sing. This is in Revelation 19:1. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for He has judged the great harlot and has avenged the blood of His servants on her. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you see, the kingdom of God is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the latter being a picture of the former. This is why Revelation ends with the Spirit and the bride saying to the world, come. Revelation 22:17. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb and His bride. So with the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD, the Christian church for the first time shines forth clearly as the true bride of Christ and the true people of God. And this is why in our text, in the first and third parables, they involve servants who are entrusted with responsibilities during the period of the master's delay. And if they discharge those responsibilities faithfully, they enter into the joy of their master. That's the marriage supper and the kingdom of God. And then they are entrusted with even greater responsibility. The point here is that disciples who were faithful during the 40 years of delay, they inherited the promises of Christ of entering into his joy, but they also were entrusted with even greater responsibility in the church going forward after 70 AD. Now, coming back to the concept of gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth in the Bible does not indicate sadness. It indicates rage, which is the attitude we see in those who have been given over to hardness of unbelief and rebellion. And a good example of this is the trial of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where we're told that the Sanhedrin, that's the ruling body of Israel, their response to Stephen, it says that he looked up and like heaven was open, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said that, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The response of the Sanhedrin, now these are the most educated, the most wealthy, the most powerful, the most sophisticated members of Israel. This is the ruling elite. This ruling elite turns into animals. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. They became a mob of animals. Now, even though these verses and these parables were applied uniquely to the disciples in the first century, because they're the only ones who went through this exact circumstance, waiting for this judgment that was coming. Nevertheless, there are many lessons for us to take being disciples who live in another day. Basically, we need to learn from these parables what are the characteristics of a faithful and wise servant. Well, there's certainly many, but I want to focus this morning as we close on four which are featured in these parables. Number one, a faithful and wise servant perseveres through prolonged hardship and trial. Only true faith can sustain one when a trial or a hardship protracts indefinitely. When you think about it, we can endure just about anything as long as it's only for a very short time. What tends to make the hardest trials and hardships so hard is not really the trial itself. It's the fact that it protracts. It goes on and on and on. It's the duration, it's the delay, it's the protraction that tempts us to want to doubt and question. Continuing to believe and trust and stay faithful through protracted hardship and trial is what Jesus elsewhere in the New Testament calls overcoming. That's what he calls it in chapters 2 through 4 of Revelation. He tells every one of the seven churches in Asia Minor to overcome. Overcome. And that's a good way to think of it. That's a more positive concept than just enduring. And what Jesus shows us in these parables is that the true faith that overcomes versus the faulty faith that succumbs. True faith endures. Faulty, shallow, surfacey faith does not. Number two, a faithful and wise servant serves Jesus' household, the church. Notice that the faithful and wise servant in the first parable is charged with serving food to the household of the master, chapter 24, verse 45. Now, food is a picture here because food is what makes us strong. Food is what enables us to grow and to build muscle and to be strong. So what this servant is charged with doing is building up the household of God, and that is what service means in the Bible, building up the family of God, building up the household of God. Paul talks about this in the letter of 1 Corinthians, which is a letter to a church whose members were often better at tearing down God's family than they were in building it up. And the reason was that they had knowledge and they had all the gifts of the Spirit for which Paul praises them, but they lacked the fruit of the Spirit beginning with the chief fruit of love. And Paul makes it clear that while knowledge and gifts of the Spirit, talent and abilities are necessary, and they are a great blessing to be thankful for, they are not the measure of a Christian. They are tools to be used to build up others in the body. The measure of a Christian, the measure of spirituality, is the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. And the first fruit, the cornerstone fruit, is love. For it is love and the other fruits of the Spirit that incline and dispose us to build up the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In other words, knowledge by itself, as good as it is, as necessary as it is, will, apart from love, simply puff up. Now, picture yourself being pumped up with air. What's the result? Well, your profile has increased. You have a much bigger profile. You get a lot more attention. But your substance hasn't increased at all. And remember that the Hebrew word for glory literally means heaviness, weightiness. In other words, substance. What's the difference between wheat and chaff? Well, chaff is just as big as the kernel of wheat, a lot of times even bigger. But the thing is, chaff has no substance. It has no weightiness. It has no glory. And so when you throw it up into the wind just carries it off. The kernels of wheat have substance. They have weightiness. They have glory. They fall to the ground of the threshing floor. So knowledge and giftedness by themselves simply puff up. They increase one's profile, but not one's substance. Love does the opposite. It adds substance, not profile puffery. And it does so to other people in the body of Christ. That's how one comes to have greater substance or weightiness oneself. It is not a direct action. You can't increase your substance directly by focusing here within. It is a byproduct of adding substance to others in the body of Christ by serving them. That's how one comes to have greatest substance oneself. Thinking about it this way. In nature, in the universe, the weightiest thing there is a black hole. A star, which in a sense has collapsed on itself, and its gravitational pull is so great that not even light can escape the gravitational pull. So, hence, a black hole. So, it is incredibly dense, it is incredibly weighty, but when it comes to people, a person who is oriented like a black hole where everything is sucked in this direction and directed toward it has no substance at all. One who builds up the body of Christ, they have real substance. The more that goes out to build up and add substance to others, the more substance is acquired for us as a byproduct. It's not something we can do directly. So part of being a faithful and wise servant is building up those in the local body of Christ. Number three, a faithful and wise servant identifies with Jesus' household. You cannot build up the body of Christ unless you identify with the body of Christ. And that doesn't mean identifying with the church in the abstract. I can't remember who said it, but somebody said, I love humanity. It's people I have trouble with. Well, it's the same thing with the church. You know, you can love the church and you can love the body of Christ in the abstract, but it's the people down at the local church that give you problems. Well, that is the church, okay? Yes, there is one universal church joined in heaven and earth and scattered over the face of the earth. It has many individual families. But the church for us is the local family where we gather. The actual people in this room are the people that we must identify with. It means we look around at one another and we say, these are my people. This is my family. This is my household. The wicked servant in the first parable identifies with outsiders, you see, more than the household of God. He lives according to their values more. He cares about their opinions more. He neglects and even persecutes Christ's family. The household you really identify with is the one you serve and seek to build up. And this is vitally important today, especially when in modern life we have so many things going on. Of necessity, you will probably spend much more time with your family, at your work, involved in schooling at your school. You will spend far more time in those places than you will in your local church. And you might have great Christian camaraderie in one or all of these places, hopefully so. But none of them can take the place of the church. Even though the local church may often seem ho-hum and not very special and not very essential or important, the truth is, it is incredibly important. Nothing can take its place, and it is very central to everything going on in your life if you're wanting to be living in the will of God and under God's blessing. This church, not this church, but the church, and here we are, this is our church. The church is the only institution that Christ has promised will conquer the gates of hell. Now, Christ is with us in our marriages. Christ is with us in our families. He's with us in our work. He's with us in our schooling. But He promises in a special way to be with us when we gather as the body of Christ. It is the church that is the essential building up organization that enables your families, your workplaces, and your schools to hopefully also be building up environments as well. And the local church holds a unique role in the witness of Christ. Remember, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "By this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another." Now he's speaking to the gathered disciples there. Certainly the truth of God and the love of God is to be shown in every context in which we find ourselves, and especially in our families, and hopefully also in our workplaces, in our schools. But the local church holds a special role in being the place when God's love is truly shown here for one another, that an unbeliever coming into our midst will know that they're witnessing a miracle. They're witnessing something that just doesn't naturally happen in this fallen world. When they come around that love and the way they're supposed to get it, if they're around you individually and you witness to them, they detect there's a love there that's different. If they get invited to your family at home, then they're going to get that in stereo. You know, or if, let's say you have a Christian workplace, they come down there. Now they're getting that song in stereo and they go, "This is not normal." But if they come into the church and they witness that kind of love and that kind of mutual service and self-sacrifice, then they get it in surround sound. They get it in Dolby. And that is the way in which Christ has promised that He's going to take the most hardened person, and they have to admit, God is in this place, because what's going on here is not normal. You don't find this out there. That is the testimony and the truth. So looking at your local church, your local body of Christ, looking at your brothers and sisters in this room with all their flaws and shortcomings and saying, "These are my people, this is my family, and I will do everything I can to build them up." That is vital. Number four, a faithful and wise servant does not hedge his bets. He is all in with Jesus, and that is seen in everything they do. The foolish virgins and the wicked and lazy servant all hedge their bets. They straddle the fence. They say they believe in the bridegroom or in the master, but the bottom line is they don't really believe. They take kind of a wait-and-see attitude. They hedge their bets. They aren't all in. But the faithful servant and the wise virgins really believe, and they are all in. In the Bible, oil is associated with the Holy Spirit, and one's light is associated with good works. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, what are good works? This brings us right about around to what we were talking about a minute ago. Galatians 5, verse 6, Paul gives us the most succinct definition of a good work. It is a work that is the product of faith working through love. And the point of the parable of the virgins is that the light that one can shine when the Master appears is the light of faith working through love that has already been shown, has already been done and worked out in your life. The parable of the talents has to do with investing in the Master's business. And with Jesus, what is the Master's business? Well, it's the business of the kingdom. So Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom," Matthew 6:33. Well, seeking the kingdom means seeking its advancement, and that means going all in, investing in the kingdom. Well, what do you invest? Well, what has Jesus given you? Well, what has Jesus given you? Well, what do you have? Because whatever you have, you've received from Him. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? So it doesn't mean you go sell your house and you give all the money away and now you got to find a new place for your kids to sleep tonight. That's not what He's talking about. What it says, though, is the way you look at it is you, everything Christ has given you, your house, everything you have, you invest it in His kingdom work. And you invest it in building up the local body of Christ. And remember, Christ holds forth reward, not just on the last day, but also in history. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.